So we're going to begin in the 20th verse of Mark chapter 3 and read to the end of the chapter. And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, and I won't go into this, but that's his family. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was a contemporary term for demons, a certain type of demon that came from a certain place, but it was a way of saying Satan. So they were saying he's possessed by Satan. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, we all know that no one gospel writer includes all of the activities, the things that Jesus did in his life and ministry in their own gospel. There is overlap between the gospels, but each gospel writer is selective in the material that he chose to include, and for various reasons, including the purpose, his particular purpose in writing the gospel. Dan's preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the most Jewish of the Gospels, and Matthew's great purpose, his overarching reason in communicating the good news about Jesus, is to show that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the promised King of the Jews. Our passage this morning is an example of the way the Gospel writers put their information together. Both Matthew and Mark include this important account of the scribes' charge of devilry against Jesus, and then his countercharge against them, warning of this blasphemy that is unforgivable. Now, Luke includes it as well, but only Mark tells of how Jesus' own people in the first couple of verses, verses 20 and 21, how Mark's own people, his family, came to Capernaum to take custody of Jesus because they thought he had lost his mind. Matthew skips that part. He tells instead of another event that happened just before this encounter with the scribes, in which Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. That's a good introduction to the scribes', ridiculous conjecture that Jesus was a magician of some kind who did his work in the power of Satan. But I like the way that Mark chose to present the chronology of events, because it highlights two different but both wrong interpretations of who Jesus is. The first, that of his family, that he was a madman, and then the scribes' view that he was a devil. It reminds us of one of the great observations that C.S. Lewis left for us in his book, Mere Christianity, about the absurdity of the claims that some people make that Jesus was a good man or a moral example that we should all follow, but that he was not any kind of a divine person or savior, which he claimed to be. What Lewis said was this, and I love this quote, and you do too, those of you who are familiar with it. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," Lewis wrote. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Now, others have expanded on that thought of Lewis's. I think of Josh McDowell in particular, that Jesus was one of three things. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of heaven and earth. But we cannot allow for him only to be a good man. That's not possible. Mark's construction of events highlights that fundamental truth. People must make a choice, but they're not left with the choice that so many of them want to make, that Jesus was just a good man. That option is not left open to them. And that helps us, that understanding of that helps us to understand also the last scene in our passage in which Jesus offers this really difficult observation about who are his mother and who are his fathers. It's Father's Day today, and I would be hurt if one of my children said, you know, "Who's my father?" and ignored me. Well, that's basically what Jesus did. They said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" These people here. These are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. Well, we ended last week in verses 13 through 19 of chapter 3 in the account of Jesus' choosing of the 12 disciples. And now Mark describes how Jesus eventually made his way home to Capernaum after this teaching tour of Galilee that he had been on, an extended teaching tour. In verse 20, describes how crazy things had gotten in the interim. He says that the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So things were worse even than they had been before. It was a situation that really was untenable. You know, we might say today, you know, this is getting ridiculous. Well, word apparently reached his family. Mark says in verse 21 that when they heard of the situation, they went to take custody of him. And that word, to take custody, is a strong word in the original language. It's usually meant to arrest somebody. So we get the picture here that his family was determined to take drastic action. We might even think of it in terms of an intervention. This was an intervention. His family had come to intervene. They felt something had to be done about Jesus. They'd reached a conclusion about him. They unfortunately had come to believe he'd lost his senses. They loved him, and they were concerned about him. He had obviously gotten too carried away in his religious fervor, staying up all night in prayer, for example. They'd heard about that. And like most fanatics, his zeal had become such that it had become threatening to him. He was neglecting his own welfare. His health was at risk. And when a loved one's safety is endangered, then a family must intervene. We all understand that, surely. So these who had come to take custody of him were his family. but they were not his followers. His disciples were his followers. John, in his gospel, in John 7, verse 5, says that his brothers were not believing in him. They may even have been embarrassed about what was going on around Jesus, and in their skepticism, they were determined to protect him against himself. He was a madman. He had become a lunatic, a deluded, poor soul who needed to be taken in hand and protected from himself. And for those who truly did not believe the things that Jesus was saying, I would say that that was an understandable conclusion. If you were there and you didn't believe him, that was an understandable conclusion, better certainly than the weak thing often offered that he was a good man whom we ought to emulate. So in this, his brothers were at least being logical in their evaluation of Jesus. We have today a number of books that have been written by atheists. We've talked about some of them here in the class, challenging the Bible, challenging faith in Christ. The most conspicuous one probably is Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. But I would say about that book, and some of you I know have read it, that at least Dawkins is consistent. He thinks that all religion is balderdash. He doesn't try to take some middle ground so as not to offend religious people, Christian people. He offends, Dawkins does. He thinks that the biblical view of Jesus is evil. And that's what he puts in his book. Well, Jesus' family didn't think he was evil, but they did think he was crazy. And that is often the response of people to individual Christians who give clear testimony to the truth about Jesus. They think that those type of Christians are lunatics. And if you live an open and consistent Christian life, and if you give witness in your daily walk to the truth about Christ, then eventually you'll find that people you come into contact with will hold the same opinion about you that Festus did of Apostle Paul in Acts 26 when in the middle of Paul giving this pleading testimony in defense of the gospel, Festus interrupted Paul and said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Well, if you're a Christian living a faithful Christian life, then you'll inevitably find that there will be people who think that you're just plain odd. And of course, no one likes to feel odd. I don't. In fact, that's probably one of the main reasons that many Christians fail to be faithful and bold witnesses for Christ, is because they value more the opinion of the world than faithfulness to the Lord. So they compromise. They keep silent. They go along. They assimilate themselves so that they won't seem odd. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "We are fools for Christ's sake." He didn't mean when he wrote that he and his co-workers for the Lord truly were fools. The opposite was true. What he was saying was that they were thought of as fools, and they were more than willing to endure that for their testimony for Christ. Jesus was no madman. He was not out of his mind, not a lunatic, but that was the opinion of some. And neither are those who follow Jesus and stand for him. If you follow Jesus, you have the wisdom of God. You are more sane than anybody. I read an article by Glenn Kreider. Kreider is a professor over at Dallas Seminary, a professor of theology. I've heard about him. But I read this little article, and in the article he comments on Richard Dawkins and his book, and he said something that I thought was very good. In the article, he takes note of the fact that Dawkins is a brilliant man, which is a good thing to go ahead and acknowledge at the very beginning. The man is a brilliant man. He's a man created in the image of God, and he is a man who is in rebellion against his Creator. But Kreider said this, were God to grant him the faith to believe in him, Dawkins' outlook would be entirely different. That's what makes the difference. God's grace. They had not, Jesus' brothers, they had the same problem that Richard Dawkins has. They had not yet received the illuminating grace of God, and they thought Jesus had lost his mind. But eventually they would receive it, and it would make all the difference in the world in their evaluation. Then they would understand that he was not a madman. He was Lord of the universe, and he was their Savior. So we have here the one opinion about Jesus, that he was crazy. Mark 3. But then there came down from Jerusalem some scribes, and they made a much more serious charge. Their arrival in Capernaum indicates that the teaching and the miracles of Jesus had had such an impact on the population of Galilee that word had filtered up to Jerusalem and into the inner circles of power of the Jewish leadership. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, had now decided that they must see for themselves this danger that had come about in the person of Jesus to their position and power. You know, not ironically, but providentially, when you hear Dan's message this morning, some of you already heard it, you see the same dynamic working at the birth of the King of the Jews. Herod, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, they're all disturbed. This is a threat to their power. This is a threat to their position. This is a threat to their teaching, even. So here in Jesus as an adult in his ministry, the Sanhedrin is concerned, and so they send these scribes. And you know, the scribes that we read about in the Bible so often in the Gospels, they were the trained theologians of the day. They were the scholars, the experts in the law and in the application of the law. So they had come here to investigate Jesus and to pronounce a judgment on him. Matthew relates in his gospel that Jesus had just prior to this, I mentioned this earlier, healed the blind and mute, demon-possessed man, and the people were so amazed at it that they were asking one another, this is what they were asking one another after Jesus healed, you know, basically cast this demon out of the man who was blind and mute. They kept asking each other, well, this man can't be the son of David, can he? And you know what they meant by that? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? See, these people knew the scriptures. They knew that one of the marks of the Messiah was the miraculous works that he would do, one of which was power over demonic powers. And Jesus had been performing these things. In fact, Matthew records that Jesus affirmed to these scribes in his answer to them that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus said that to them. So there was a real messianic crisis going on here as the scribes come down to confront Jesus. The Jewish establishment would have none of this, though they knew that he had done these miracles. They were so broadly attested, they couldn't deny them. So even though they knew that they were true, that these things had actually happened, they couldn't accept a divine origin. So they had a ready answer. Well, it was from Satan. What else were they going to say? To say otherwise would have been to admit his favorable relationship with God. And what could follow that but a recognition of him as Messiah and a recognition of them as having opposed the Lord's Messiah? Well, their accusation, and really helps us to understand if we see this, their accusation was really two-pronged. The first was that Jesus was himself demon-possessed. They said in verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, that contemporary term used for Satan. So he's possessed by Satan. That's the first charge that they made against him. The second charge was that his repeated casting out of the demons was done in the power of Satan. They said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Well, those were weak charges, but they were vile charges. As we said, they were limited in what they could do. It shows how desperate they were. And Jesus easily dispenses with the second charge, that he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. He dispenses with that charge first in verses 23 through 27 by a simple appeal to common sense and some analogies. It doesn't make any sense, he says, to say that what he had been doing in ransacking Satan's demons all over Galilee had been done with the assistance of Satan. That Satan somehow would have been conspiring against his own. Why would Satan take sides against himself? That would be the ruin of his kingdom. Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. Furthermore, if you want to arrest Satan's demons and take them into custody, you can't expect him to cooperate with you. You must first bind him. Verse 27 says it, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, it's a real simple picture. We can all imagine this. You want to invade a house and plunder it, taking all the possessions out of it for yourself, or taking captive members of the household. But there's one problem. The owner of the house who's in there is a big, strong man, and he's going to fight you and prevent you from doing that. That's a problem. So the only way to do it is to first tie the strong man up, but not expect that he's going to help you when you come into his house. So to say that Jesus was clearly harming Satan's kingdom by casting out his demons, but that he was doing it with Satan's help, was absurd. On the contrary, the only way he could have done it was by first binding Satan. And that's what Jesus had done, in fact, when he had cast out the demons. Satan was the strong man whose strength has enslaved men since the Garden of Eden. It's Satan who tempts to sin and lures men and women away from following after God. He is the one who had the power over death, and his demons are his servants in his destructive work. William Lane described him as being like a champion who exercises his sovereignty in the sphere of death. Only one who is stronger than he can enter into his realm, bind him, and plunder his goods. And that's what Jesus had done. He had attacked the stronghold of Satan when he went about casting out the demons, and when he did so, he set free Satan's captives. That's what we all are, apart from the saving grace, the saving work of Christ. We're all captives of Satan, even though we're unaware of it. But the Lord Jesus, in demonstrating his power over Satan, demonstrated that he was stronger than him. Satan cannot stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather he must cower before him and he must obey him. And these temporal exorcisms of demons by Jesus only foreshadowed the ultimate death blow that the Lord would deliver at the cross, when he would finally crush the head of the serpent. And as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2:14, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that was his answer to the second charge. But their first charge from verse 22, that he himself was demon-possessed, that was a still more serious accusation. And it elicited from the Lord a grave warning. Verse 28 has the first use in the Gospel of Mark of a phrase that Jesus characteristically uttered when he wanted to underscore the importance of what he was going to say. Truly, truly I say to you. It's the Greek word amen. We get our word amen from it. Of a truth. And that use of that word is only attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. He's the only one that uses it. When he uses that word, when Jesus says, truly, I say to you, the old King James, verily, verily, when he uses that word, he's signaling that what he is saying is completely reliable, completely true, and therefore those who hear him should take special heed in that they issue from the one who is himself committed to do and to speak only what is the absolute will of God. Just as God is true, Jesus is true. And his witness about God and his will is true. So these words are important, and Jesus wants the scribes to understand that. And we too, in this room, should pay close attention to them to be sure that we understand what the Lord is saying. Let's read them together, verse 28 through 30. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is one of those hard sayings of the Bible that we come across occasionally, to think that there exists an unpardonable sin, one for which there is the impossibility of forgiveness, is troubling to many. And rightly so. It's not a rare occurrence that a sincere unbeliever or even a Christian will come to fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin. So we want to understand this so that we may not unnecessarily be troubled by it, and so that we'll be in a position to help others who are troubled by it. What Jesus wants the scribes to pay special attention to is this, that all the sins and blasphemies of men and women may be forgiven them except one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, first let's talk about what it is not. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not gross sin. It's not, you know, a really, really bad sin. It's not true that a person who murders another, or who commits adultery, or who is mean and uncaring, or who has committed one perversion after another, drugs, sexual promiscuity, cruelty, has committed an unpardonable sin. Those sins may be heinous, they may be reprehensible, and God may be rightly offended by them, but they are not beyond the power of the blood of Christ and God's saving will to forgive them. David sinned horribly. He took another man's wife, another man who was out protecting his hide and putting his life on the line. He took that man's wife, committed adultery, and then to cover up for himself, had that man murdered. Peter turned his back on the Lord and failed him miserably. And the Lord graciously and lovingly forgave him. God forgave David. Saul of Tarsus went around killing Christians. And God graciously forgave him. There are thousands of stories of gross sin and gross sinners and the forgiveness that God grants in Christ. That's called amazing grace. It's the words John Newton, the old slave trader, used. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. If you've come to Believer's Chapel this morning and you think that God cannot forgive you because of some sin or sins that you have committed, you are dead wrong about that. If you are tormented by your sin and you're frightened at what God may think about your sin, you're right to be frightened. But the very fact that you are frightened is the first and clinching evidence that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. God has saved millions of people far worse than you, and he can save you and forgive you all of your sins because Christ died for the sins of sinners just like you. Then what is this sin? Well, since it's mentioned only here in this context, then we must take the context into consideration. Let's do that. Jesus was speaking to a group of men who had made their life's vocation the study of the Word of God. And now they stood in defiant hostility against God and against the witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus and the work that he was doing. They said that he had done these powerful works in the power of Satan, when in reality he had done them in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit, listen, bearing witness through the works that Jesus was God's Son and the promised Christ who would come and establish his kingdom. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness that who Jesus was and what he did were testimonies to him that he was the coming Messiah. And they in turn said, no, it's not the Holy Spirit who's doing that, it's Satan who's doing that. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying to them, to these particular men, that they're in danger. He doesn't say yet that they have committed this blasphemy, only that one who does commit it will never have forgiveness from it. And you'll notice in verse 30, he was saying it to them because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That tense, that imperfect tense, indicates that this is something that they were continually doing. They were continually saying that he acted in the power of Satan. So I think we can say the following things about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. It is an ongoing, defiant rejection of the truth about God and his Son Jesus as witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. It is committed by someone who knows better because they have knowledge from God's revealed word. I think it may be that it applies only to this one group in this one instance. Some students of the Bible think that. I think that's unlikely. More likely, it is a sin that ought to especially be heeded by those who are like these scribes, people who have had access to the truth about Jesus. The Holy Spirit has borne witness to them through education, through seminary training, through doctoral studies, through years and years and years of sitting under the ministry of the Word of God in a church. The Holy Spirit has borne witness to them that Jesus is God's own Son and that God in Christ is accomplishing deliverance and salvation and establishing a kingdom on the basis of the Son of God's sacrificial work of redemption accomplished on the cross, but they continually refuse to accept the Holy Spirit's testimony about that. When a man or woman recognizes the mission of Jesus, why he came, because the Holy Spirit has made it plain to him, yet he defies and resists and curses it, and then he persists in this kind of blatant blasphemy, then he might come to the point where he finds that God has turned his back on him. These scribes were exposing themselves to that when they attributed to the agency of Satan the salvific work of Jesus by assigning the action of God to demonic origin. They were betraying a perversion of heart and spirit, which in defiance of the truth was calling the light darkness. Now listen, failing to recognize Jesus for who he is, simple unbelief in his deity and in his provision of salvation in his death. These are forgivable sins. You don't believe? There is forgiveness for you. Meaning that Christ's atoning work on the cross covers even those sins. But the type of continual, defiant rejection of the truth by those who ought well to know the truth, like these scribes, leaves men vulnerable to the grave possibility that God might consider their hearts darkened beyond the pale of his mercy. They may become guilty of an eternal sin. So this is a warning that one can, like that, can cross a line from which it is impossible to repent. Yeah, if we had time, I'd draw a parallel here to what we studied in Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6, the apostate, the person who has tasted of all the good things of the gospel and experienced it, but then he apostatizes. There's no way to renew him again to repentance. It's not an exact parallel, but I think it's similar to this and worth studying. Well, I was thinking about these scribes this week. Is it possible that we hear of them again in Acts chapter 4 in the prayer of the early church after Peter and John had been released from the custody of the Sanhedrin? You remember that scene in Acts chapter 4? They certainly had not listened to Jesus nor heeded his warning, but they had pursued him to the end and they had destroyed him, or so they thought. But in that room with the apostles' companions in the church, they prayed a prayer of adoration to God. And they said in their prayer, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." These men, even in their blasphemy, they could only do what God in love had ordained would happen. This is the message that the Bible has for those sinners who fear that their sins are too great to be forgiven. This is the message. Jesus saves. We highlighted last week the great biblical idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We did that in the context of the opposition of the Jewish leaders and the ultimate gift to the Gentiles and to the whole world. Dan talks about that in his message this morning. But I think we should today consider that Jesus saves. If you're concerned about your sin, then you need to know that Jesus saves. He saves sinners, even terrible sinners like you, who turn to him in faith and receive the forgiveness that he obtained when he died on the cross and endured the penalty for sin that belonged to his people. God's wrath against their sin was satisfied in Jesus' death on the cross. He didn't just make it possible for them to be saved. He saved them. That's the message of hope that Christ has for sinners, even the very worst sinners. And so by not rejecting Jesus, but believing what the Holy Spirit testifies about him, you will show that you are one of the sheep that the Father gave to the Son who hear his voice and follow him. For Jesus said, he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up again on the last day. Well, that's a far cry from being guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus saves. Jesus saves even bad sinners. So in our passage this morning, we've seen two views of Jesus presented, haven't we? One by his family, that he was a madman, and the other, that he was a demoniac. There's a third view to be held of Jesus. It's that he is the Lord. That's the view that the disciples held. And in the last verses of our passage, we see how the Lord values that estimation of himself. Mark says in verse 31 that Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived at the house in Capernaum. They had come to take custody of him, but unable to make their way inside through the crowds, they sent word by a messenger for him to come to them. And when the person carrying the message reached Jesus, as expected, there was a crowd sitting around him, hemming him in. But they told him, they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So we see the scene, we understand it. What we have trouble understanding is this. Jesus answered them in this way. Who are my mother and my brothers? And he gestures at those sitting around him, I believe, his disciples probably. And he says, behold my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Well, Jesus was aware of the unbelief of his brothers. And he also knew from the scripture that there were circumstances when a faithful man must sever ties with family in order to stay faithful to God. But he knew, too, of the fundamental demand of God's law that one honor his father and his mother. We'll see just in the 7th chapter of Mark, we'll see Jesus quote that commandment in rebuking the Pharisees. Honor your father and your mother. So what Jesus was expressing here was a relative regard that he had for those who belong to what is truly the superior family, the family of God, who are marked by obedience to the will of God. That's a remarkable thing for us to consider. Those of us who know the Lord and have been called into his family. I love my family. And I think we have a great family and we're so blessed. But to think that we are the ones, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus, to think that we are the ones to whom the Lord Jesus Christ gestures and says, behold my family. Behold my brothers and my sisters. Families are fragile units. None of them are perfect. In many families, much is lacking. But every person, through faith in Christ, has the privilege of being a part of a much greater family with a loving Father who never fails us. Jesus' family come to Capernaum that day to rescue him from his own insanity, would one day be rescued by him and learn what it was like to be brothers with him in God's family. They would make their own choice about who Jesus was, not a lunatic anymore, not a liar, but their Lord. That's who Jesus is. That's the testimony of the Word of God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that he bears witness to today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we who are part of your family, we have listened to the testimony of the Holy Spirit about your Son, not because we necessarily could hear in our own power, not necessarily because we were better than others, but because the Holy Spirit illuminated us and gave us understanding. And so there's nothing for us to do, Lord, but to bow before you in thanksgiving and in worship and in joy. So we do that this morning, that you have made us your children, O Father, through your Son, who is our Christ, and who gave himself for us so that we might have access to you, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Lord, make us faithful in our testimony so that we might have the privilege to be considered as our Savior was, out of our minds. Lord, we pray that you would give us that favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.